It's great to see you all. This may sound a little strange, but one of my favorite parts of the sports is the huddle. I love sports, and I suspect you do as well. I've played several sports, and it's been really fun. But there's something about the huddle that really binds people together, because they all get around in a circle, they look at each other eye to eye, and they say, what's our next play going to be? There's that sense of camaraderie. There's a sense of unity, focus, purpose, relationships. And then, of course, after the huddle, they go out and play their sport, whether it's basketball or whatever it might be. You know, it's a good thing. It's a great thing. Because who hates unity? You ever met anybody who hated unity? I mean, nobody hates unity. We all want to function together, and there's that sense in the huddle that really is a great thing. We have kind of a huddle here at CIC. When we all gather together every Sunday, it's like a huddle. Although we don't all face around in a circle, we're one united group, even though I counted this week that actually as we're growing, we actually represent 16 countries again. It's exciting to see God bringing people from different nations to be here in our huddle, so to speak. There's a problem, though, with the huddle, and that is if you just stay in the huddle and then you never break the huddle and actually go on out and play the game, that would be a little bit problematic, don't you think? And sometimes that actually happens in assemblies like ours. It's sometimes called the holy huddle. We have this desire to be holy. We have this desire to be pure. And we love being together. And yet when the time comes to move on out, we're kind of hesitant about doing that. Why? Because in the huddle, in the holy huddle, we're around people who look like us, act like us, sound like us, smell like us. And there's a sense of familiarity in the huddle. There's a sense of unity and joy and all of that sort of thing as well. But sometimes to do that, we have to put masks on our faces. And when we put masks on our faces, it's really not an evidence so much of unity as it is uniformity. You know the difference between unity and uniformity, right? Unity means we can all be various people of our own stripes and we can be different, but we have a common focus, and in our case, a love for the Lord Jesus. Uniformity means we're just all basically looking the same and maybe not having a real unity among us. Well, why do you like CIC? It'd be interesting to just ask each one of you as to why you came here today and why some of you are looking at the church. Several of you here are for the first time today. But for those who've been around for a little bit, it'd be interesting to hear why you like the church. And I try to ask that question to people occasionally because it helps me to understand kind of what God's doing in your heart. And it helps me to understand kind of more where we need to go. Those that have been around for a little bit, remember that we often will give our vision statement. Haven't done this for a few weeks, but we have a vision here that really focuses on love. And first of all, it's love for God. Our vision here is to love God, and that love for God then leads to having a love for the church. So we want to love God, and we want to love the church. Unfortunately, it often just stops there. And if you just love the church and you love being around the people in the church, it's like a holy huddle and has some of the problems inherent with that. Now, some of you may remember me asking you, why do you like this particular church? And some of you may have said what I'm just about to say, okay, don't let that frighten you. But some of you say, I really like Crossroads because it's small. And there's a sense in my heart where I rejoice to hear that, because that what that means is you're concerned about relationships. Some people come to church and they want to be anonymous. To me, I don't understand that. You know, if you go to a church of 10,000, 20,000 people, you can be anonymous. You can sit next to people who have been in the church for 30 years and you would have no idea. But when you come to a small church like ours of, you know, between 30 to 50 people, people know that you're new. But here's the advantage of being in a small church. You can actually learn everybody's names within a few weeks. Now, if you like that, that's one of the advantages. But when people tell me, oh, I like Crosses because it's small, there's a part that just sort of says to me, are you committed to keep it small? do you want to not grow? Are you going to fight against us growing? I don't think anybody actually, you know, they really think that way. Oh, this, yeah, I came here to stunt growth in this church, you know. I don't think any of us would really have that desire. I think the good part of it is you're relational. You like to connect with people. You like to learn people's names. It's fun to have people learn your names and that sort of thing. So that's a good thing. But it can be problematic because what it does is it keeps us from growing. I hope it's your goal that the gospel would go on out. And actually, when I ask you, what is your plan for CIC? That doesn't really matter that much. Nor does it matter what my plan is, really, because ultimately, I'm not the boss here, you're not the boss. The one we really ought to go to is Jesus, because it's his church. So here's the question I think is more important. What does Jesus want for us? What's his desire? And I would say, doesn't he want us to reach out? I mean, isn't it his goal? After all, he gave us the Great Commission to bring the gospel throughout all the nations. Isn't it his desire for us to reach out? So here's the subject we're going to talk about today. How does Jesus encourage us to reach out? I'm assuming you'll already agree with me that Jesus wants us to reach out. That he wants us to bring the message out from our holy huddle and not just have a holy huddle. Agreed? Would you agree with me that he wants us to reach more people? I'm excited to see us growing, reaching more nations, and well, we'll talk about more of that later. What we've been doing in the past few weeks is we've been studying the seven churches of Revelation, for those of you that are new. We've been going through Revelation chapter 2 and 3 for several weeks right now, and actually this part of the series in the book of Revelation finishes up next week. And what we have been seeing is that Jesus focused in on the ancient Roman province of Asia. It has the same name as our continent here of Asia. It's a different location. And Jesus wrote letters to this part of modern-day Western Turkey. And it was in a very difficult context in which these letters were written that we find in Revelation 2 and 3. Two main issues. One of them was the issue of internal struggles inside the churches. These seven churches had several kinds of internal issues, theological, behavioral, etc., that we've already looked at in chapters 2, and we'll look at a little bit more today and next week. So they had internal issues. The second one was external, and it was persecution that was coming from Rome itself as in around AD 94, 95, during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, he initiated a persecution that went throughout the Roman Empire. Very difficult time for churches. And when the persecution comes, there's a tendency to really kind of hunker down and say, I don't want to really be very visible here. Let's just sort of pull back and not be reaching out and not even letting people maybe know we're Christians. And I suspect the churches had that kind of a temptation to not reach out. And so it's in that context we find these letters written. And what we've done so far is we've gone through five of the letters. We're on the sixth letter today. One thing I haven't pointed out to you is as it relates to the literary structure of Revelation 2 and 3, there's actually a chiasm here. A chiasm is a literary structure where things mentioned earlier are repeated later, but in reverse order. It's not a word we'd use too much in English. Am I expanding your vocabulary a little bit today to learn what a chiasm is? In other words, the church at Ephesus, Jesus says that their existence is actually threatened unless they renew their first love for Christ. And actually, he says the same thing about the last church, Laodicea. So Ephesus is the first church, Laodicea is the last church, and in some ways, they're kind of parallel. The same thing could be said of Smyrna, the second church, and Philadelphia, the second to last church. Both of these churches were faithful in persecution. And interestingly, these two churches are the ones where Jesus doesn't have a word of rebuke about them. Because when the times got difficult, they were continuing on. And the middle three, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, they're kind of a mixed bag. Jesus has some good things to say, and he has some bad things to say. Some things that they really need to improve upon. So let's focus in on this second to last one, the sixth church, the Church of Philadelphia today. And we're going to seek to answer this question. So how does Jesus encourage us to reach out? And we're going to look at two ways that I find in this letter that Jesus himself is writing to the church there at Philadelphia. We find it in Revelation 3 in verses 7 to 13. Okay, so you're ready for these two ways that Jesus wanted the Philadelphian church to reach out, and he wants us to reach out as well. All right, here's the first one. Christ opens doors for witness. We are to be encouraged that Jesus himself is the one who opens doors for us. It's not we go knock down doors. It's not that we go and make all these opportunities. It's Jesus himself who's going ahead of us. If I could stretch the analogy too much, he's greasing the hinges. He's allowing the door to go open. He's unlocking it. He's not greasing the doorknob, greasing the hinges, you know. And he's letting us to be able to go into new areas of service for him because he himself is the one that's leading us. I find that pretty encouraging because when it comes to evangelism, some of us have this, oh, no. I don't want to be involved in anything related to evangelism, even though you and I have been evangelized. But what we find here is that Christ gave Philadelphia opportunities to witness. Part of it related to where they actually were in terms of the location and also what God was doing in their lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a picture of modern-day Philadelphia, or at least the ancient city. This is what it looks like at the present time. The city was founded by Eumenes II, the king of Pergamum. We already studied the letter to Pergamum a few weeks back. And some believe that he was the founder of the city. Others believe it was his brother, Attalus, the second Philadelphus, who reigned 159 to 138 BC. In any case, these two brothers had a very close relationship. And so they ended up naming this city, founded either by the brother or for the brother, Philadelphus. We call it Philadelphia. It means lover of his brother. Here's a man who really loved his brother, and even when people in his city at Pergamum were turning against this new city of Philadelphia, Eumenes said, no, I'm not going to betray my brother. And so he fought against any of the efforts to try to take over the city from greed or whatever. Now, where is it? The letter is written to Philadelphia, who... It was one of the cities right on the crossroads of many different roads at that time. And as a result, it was actually called Gateway to the East. So if you were here in Western Turkey and you were making your way on out to the East, normally your road would go through Philadelphia. There were other key cities as well, but it was quite a strategic city in relationship to the location. Maybe that was one of the things what Jesus meant, where later on he says, I've given you an open door. All right? We'll get to that in a minute. And this letter, like all the other letters, starts off after it mentions who it's being written to, Philadelphia, it has a description of Christ. And Christ is described as holy and true and the one who holds the key of David. If we go to verse 7, it says, "This is the message from the one who's holy and true, the one who has the key of David." Now, holy, of course, means that if Jesus is holy, that means he has the authority, he has the sovereignty, he's worthy to judge the spiritual life of these people at Philadelphia. You know, if you're not living a holy life, you really don't have the right to judge someone else where they need to improve, right? Jesus is completely holy. We find this in many other passages of Scripture as well. And he's true. And so he actually has what this passage calls the key of David. I think what he's doing actually is referring back or quoting Isaiah 2:2:2:2. Isaiah 22, verse 22. It says, "I will give Eliakim the key to the house of David," the highest position in the royal court. "When he opens doors, no one will be able to close them. And when he closes doors, no one will be able to open them." So here's this Eliakim, God's chosen man who actually had access to the wealth of David. And because he was able to take David's wealth and use it in this way or that way, he had a certain amount of authority. We recognize that today. Those who are wealthy typically have more authority, more opportunity. But I think actually what Jesus is referring to here is he's saying he holds the spiritual treasures. He has these opportunities for service where he will give some of these opportunities to some churches and some to other churches, because he's the one basically who holds the keys. And so the end of verse 7 says, "What he opens, no one can close. And what he closes, no one can open." If we understand this, maybe this would be really a good thing for us to pray. For wisdom in terms of where God has opened doors for us as individuals and where he's opened doors for us as a church. Because honestly, if the Lord Jesus hasn't opened a door there, I don't want to be going there. If he's closed a door, I don't want to be wasting my time and energy and money pursuing something that really is not something where Jesus has not gone ahead of us. And he commends them. He gave them opportunities actually based on their faithfulness. Notice what verse 8 says. "I know all the things you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close." Wow, that is really encouraging to me. "You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me." Here's a church that was, I don't know what he means by they had little strength. Maybe they've just been beaten down. There's so much persecution against them. They were, I call them, mistreated, yet mission-focused. Mission was their priority. Open doors that Christ had provided for them was their focus. So he commends them for their deeds, for keeping Christ's word. And he says, "You have not denied my name, and you have been faithful amidst opposition." That's where you find whether people are really faithful or not to the Lord. It's easy to serve the Lord when everything's good and you don't have much opposition against you. But you find out what people are really like in their commitment to Christ when there's a cost associated. And these people were willing to pay the cost. They were willing to pay the price. And so he says, "I have given you an open door that no one can shut." Studying this passage has really helped me to begin praying that God would help me to understand in what sense does this apply to us. Jesus has given our church many open doors for witness as well. He has. In fact, there are more open doors for us than we can even go through. And we need God's wisdom as to, in terms of which of these doors we should be going through. Right now, we have, for those among us, we have about 16 countries represented. And even if you just stayed within your own country group, of those who are from your country who live here in Singapore, think of the opportunities to reach out, even with your own nationality, the people in your own nation, and bringing the message to them, sharing with them, and then bringing them into this fellowship. Many of you are already doing that with your countrymen. It's fun today to kind of connect some of you from New Zealand together. There's a couple of you that don't know each other from China. I want to put you together and let you dream about how God wants to use you within this body. I think it's pretty exciting. So the idea here in terms of our vision is, yes, to love God. Yes, to love the church, but not stop there. Not stop in a holy huddle. But the third part of our vision is love the nations. And the nations are here. Several of them, right within our own fellowship. But we want to do more than that. Christ has given us an opportunity, an open door that goes beyond what happens in this room and what happens through the week right here among the various ministries here at Crossroads. We have sought to make it a priority from the beginning to give, to send money out as God has blessed us. And my last count is that we have been involved in giving to 11 countries pretty much here in Asia. From Thailand, Vietnam, Indonesia, India, Mongolia, Philippines, Myanmar, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Afghanistan, Nepal, and Canada heading toward Indonesia. And it's been our goal from the very beginning to give 20%. Of all that you put in the offering bag, our goal is to give one-fifth of it outside of Singapore. And as we've done that, as we've been faithful to do that, God has prospered us. We'll get our finances all finished when we have our annual meeting next month. But the preliminary report shows that last year we gave 28% of the money that we took into our offerings. We sent that money outside of Singapore to bless God's people and help reach people in other nations. I don't know if that excites you, but it excites me. Because the goal here is not to increase the bank account balance. The goal here is to be God's blessing throughout the world. He has given us an open door in terms of our giving, but not just our giving. He has given us an open door in sending our people out as well. And I'd love to see us go through some of those doors this year as well. I try to do that on a personal level, because I think it's silly for me to ask you to do it if I haven't done it myself. In the last 14 years, I've had 52 trips to 12 different nations to try to be a blessing. These are all short-term mission trips from 1 to 2 weeks generally. In my case, I have the privilege of training other pastors in a variety of subjects. But if I don't do it myself, it would be really strange and hypocritical for me to ask you to do it. So I want to do it. Sometimes we do it together, like in the 2010 mission trip to Mongolia, where I was on that one, as well as a team from Crossroads. We had 8 of us that went there and were able to minister in Mongolia in various ways. It was pretty exciting. We have also been involved in Myanmar. Dr. Lewis Winkler served up there, and Crossroads helped him to be able to minister there in 2012. And we actually, this year, we have kind of some open doors, at least 2 open doors, one back to Myanmar through Jonathan Stone, and another to Thailand through Monarch Korea. Both of these brothers they're members of Crossroads. When they lived in Singapore, they were a vital part of our body, but God moved them on out to other places. Jonathan is Burmese speaking now and living in Rangoon or Yangon, and he's invited us to come on up and serve with them. Some of us have done that at various points. I know Miriam has, and others. Good to see you back, Miriam. And so we want to hear from you what God's been doing up there in that way. But Jonathan wants us to get a team together and go on up there and help him and serve with him in his ministry of education and the other things that God has put on his heart. The other trip that I'd love to see happen this year is to assist Monik. I've been, Monik Korea. I know his name says Korea, but that's not his calling. His calling is to Thailand. Monik is a Singaporean, and he was involved here in our church. He used to be one of our worship leaders, our treasurer, and some other things when he was here in Singapore. And we helped send him out 2008. And it's exciting to, he gave us a report a few weeks ago when he preached here the last Sunday of last year. God's been doing some good things through him. Their goal is to get an international church similar to Crossroads, planted there in Bangkok. And so he's asked me, he said, can you get together a group that will, a small group or whatever, that can come and minister here in Bangkok? So many different ways you can do that, teaching English, doing seminars or whatever. And I would just love to see, I'd love to see both of them happen. These are two open doors. I'd love to see them both happen this year. But we're going to need people that will come together and say, yeah, hey, I want to take leadership of this because I can't take leadership of all these various things. So maybe God's putting it on your heart when you recognize that, that there are open doors there. We have open doors right here in Singapore as well. One of them, again, is through one of our members. Albina Chan is with Lakeside Family Center, now called Lakeside Family Services. This is a great ministry of helping the poor within Singapore. We've heard some presentations on this. Some of us have gone to their banquet. 10 of us did a few months back when they celebrated the 20th anniversary. Here are opportunities to counsel people, to teach English, to be a blessing to people who have come on into Singapore and are, or Singaporeans that are just not so well, not so privileged. It's a great thing. We have upcoming opportunities for prison ministry as well. This is a difficult one in Singapore because oftentimes churches are not receptive toward people who come out of prison and want to reintegrate into society. There's a sense of distrust for them. I think we're beyond that, though. I think God's working among us. And we have an open and that kind of an enfolding spirit that it would take to help reintegrate people into society where they've messed up in the past and God's worked in their heart and they want to turn over a new leaf. More on that, God willing, next month. All right, so I'll keep you in suspense on that one. There are obviously ineffective ways to share the gospel. All right, we're not talking about using a bullhorn and, you know, going and preaching to people like that. We're not talking about pushing people away either. I love this little cartoon where the guy says, it guarantees an entire seat all to myself on the bus. So he's got this big shirt. Let's talk about Jesus, you know. That he can spread out on the bus because nobody wants to sit next to someone like that. I'm not talking about that type of evangelism where you're pushing people away and you're, you know, you're preaching at them. I'm talking about God giving you an open door right where you're at. I don't know if you've thought about it, but every one of you here has an open door right where you work. And I thank God when I hear good reports of you who are reaching out from your place of work and you're a witness there and then you're bringing on people on in to the faith. Basically, that open door is something God's going to do in your own heart. The open door is an individualistic open door. I mean, what God's doing with you, but it also relates to us as a church. But what it, in either case, it's talking about just talking to people. Just relating to people. In a fast-paced place like Singapore, there are so many people who would just like someone to talk to them, to care for them. That takes time. It takes a little patience, takes us a little time to slow down to do that. And yet, what a ministry this is to people. So, okay, to review our subject we're talking about today, really, this is all directed by Jesus. So, how does Jesus encourage us to reach out? All right? We've seen that the first way he helps us to reach out in these two ways is Christ opens doors for witness. If he doesn't open the door, if he doesn't provide the opportunity for us to serve him, that's a closed door, and we're going to waste our time trying to hammer down those doors. But he does do that. He said he was doing it for the Philadelphia church, and he's doing it for our church as well. Here's a second way Jesus encourages us to reach out. Christ promises rewards for service. He tells us there are certain benefits to serving him. He's quite honest about this. In fact, he lists quite a few of them here in verses 9 to 13. And so it behooves us to go ahead and take a look and see what he actually says here. There's no rebuke to this church. There's no warning to this church. There's just promise, because they have been faithful amidst the difficulties they've been going under. And Christ promised Philadelphia believers benefits for their perseverance. They had persevered. He says it in verse 9. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. Philadelphia had a sizable Jewish population, and they had a lot of clout in their city, and they were fighting against this church. But Jesus promised them, even though it looked like that this Jewish group had the upper hand, it wasn't going to be that way in the long haul. This is similar to what we find in Colossians 2 that says, Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As mistreated and as difficult as it might be now, we have to keep our eyes to the future, where Christ has this promise that he's actually made us victors. The other thing he promises them in the next verse, verse 10, is deliverance from the tribulation. I think what he's talking about here is a 7-year period of tribulation that is going to happen, a period of trial on the whole earth. And we'll look at this in the coming weeks, March, April, etc. There's differences of opinion when it's actually going to happen in relationship to the second coming. As a church, we believe that this tribulation period will be before Christ comes to this earth and sets up his kingdom, a 1,000-year kingdom called the millennium that we'll look at later on in Revelation 20. And there is a lot about this period that specifically relates to Israel. God's going to be working with his covenant people and seeking to bring them through difficulty into a relationship with himself. And so we are in this church age, and as we understand it here, Christ is going to come. The next event on God's calendar for the future is for Jesus to come in the clouds and us to rise to meet him. You can look at the last few verses of 1 Thessalonians 4 on your own if you want to see what that says. And then we would be with him during this time of tribulation. So when will the rapture occur? Actually, I think this verse can give us some good hints as to when it will happen. Are you ready for a little Greek? You thought, oh, I didn't come here for Greek. But actually, there's a little bit of Greek here that could be very helpful for you. The word peri is a Greek preposition that means around. Okay? We get our perimeter from it. And the word eis, sorry, my Greek font is not showing up here on a different computer here. It means into. You can just look at these other ones. So Jesus doesn't use the word peri around this tribulation. He doesn't use the word into the tribulation. He also doesn't use the word dia, meaning through. We get our word diameter through this. He uses the word ek. Ek means from, or it means out of, or it means away from. You say, wow, all that technical stuff. What's all that for? Well, Revelation 3:10 says, I will keep you from, this is ek, I will keep you from the hour of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. What's he saying there? He's saying that there is a period of tribulation that will come upon the whole world. The world has never seen that yet. The world has never seen a period of tribulation that has affected the entire world. Even though we say there's been two world wars, There really haven't been World War I and World War II, technically, because it hasn't affected every country of the world. It will happen in the future, though. And he's saying that this period is going to come to test people on the whole world. And he doesn't use the word ace going into it. The church is not going to go into it. The church is not going to go through it. He uses the word ek, meaning from or out of or away from. In other words, he is going to take the church and remove the church from that time period. This is often called the pre-trib rapture. Rapture means getting caught up to be with Christ in the air. That's talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. So he's saying, I believe, that the church will be caught up or raptured and be with Christ in heaven during the tribulation, and then the church will come on back and reign with him in the millennium that we'll see later on in Revelation 20. All right, I don't want to get too technical with you, but I find it interesting that to test those who dwell upon the earth is a phrase that's used quite a bit in the book of Revelation. And as Robert Mounts says in his commentary on the book of Revelation, each time this phrase, to test those who dwell upon the earth, each time that phrase is used, the enemies of the church are always in mind. In other words, it's not the church that has to be here to get tested. It's the people who are fighting against the Lord that need for God to grab their attention and bring them to faith in Christ. He also promises rewards for perseverance in verse 11. I'm coming soon, or that can also be translated, I'm coming quickly. It's going to happen really fast once it starts going. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. Does that sound a little strange to you? Hold on to what you have so no one will take your crown. You mean you can lose your crown? Yes, indeed, you can. Now, notice I didn't say you can lose your salvation. I said you can lose your crown. A crown is not salvation. A crown is a reward. Rewards can be lost. We see the same idea in 2 John verse 8, where John writes this woman who is supporting false teachers, and he said, watch out that you do not lose what we have worked so hard to achieve. Be diligent so that you receive your full reward. I don't know about you, but I want to be fully rewarded. I want to serve the Lord, not just for a reward, but I want to serve him in such a way that he will be proud of me. And I trust you do as well. So we find this letter actually ending up with another one of the overcomer statements. As we've been going through the letters, we have seen that each one of these letters, there is a statement that talks about those who are victorious or those who are overcomers. And I believe he's talking about anyone who really truly knows Christ as an overcomer, who's overcome sin. And verse 12 says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Notice, I will make him a pillar. What we find here in the book of, in this letter, this is what Philadelphia looks like right now. One of the unique things about Philadelphia is that it was an earthquake zone, and it kept getting destroyed over and over by earthquakes. And they had to keep rebuilding the city. It was worth rebuilding it because it was on such a strategic spot for all the trade routes to come through. So they kept rebuilding it, and each time the people rebuilt it, they kind of added their own name to it, so the city actually had several different names. And he says that, you guys have seen so many earthquakes, you've seen pillars fall down all the time, especially in the pagan temples and all in your city. But look, you know me, and I'm going to make you a pillar. The Church of St. John there in Philadelphia was built after, based on these verses. most of the ruins of the church are lost, but you can probably see what they really emphasize, don't you? I mean, these are humongous pillars. I've never seen a church with pillars so wide than this. I think they were just saying, this particular letter says we're going to have strong pillars, where we're going to be strong pillars for Christ, so let's build our church with these huge pillars. And about what all that's remaining right now are the pillars from the ancient ruins of the Church of St. John there. The name of the city of my God he's talking about here is, you're going to have the name that's going to last. This city kept changing names. I found at least four names for the city of Philadelphia. Its present name is Alasahir, I guess as you say it, something like that. Each time it got rebuilt, they gave it a new name. Jesus is saying to the church, you don't need to have a name change all the time. I am keeping you secure as a pillar that will never topple over, because he knows what he's doing. What a great thing. So you get a new name from him, and we'll study the New Jerusalem later when we see this. Well, how does this relate to us? Well, Jesus will reward our service as well. You're supposed to be encouraged by that. I am. I'm encouraged that whatever I've done for Christ, he keeps great records. He knows everything I've done, everything you've done for his name. You're not going to be forgotten. Albert Einstein said, if people are good only because they fear punishment and hope for reward, then we are a sorry lot indeed. Well, yes, if we only work for reward, and if we only work for Christ and serve Christ because of fear of punishment, it seems a bit incomplete. But I want to say, really? He's almost implying that rewards are wrong. I don't think rewards are wrong. I mean, every one of us here works because there's a sense of reward in where you're working. They pay you, right? They don't ask you to just come and work and not actually give you any sense of reward for your work. Christ knows that if we are serving him, we will actually be his servant kings in the days to come. One of my friends refers to this as the reign of the servant kings. And Joseph Dillo wrote this book, The Reign of the Servant Kings, subtitled, A Study of Eternal Security and the Final Significance of Man. If this is an issue that you're struggling with a little bit and understanding, what does that mean? I don't know if I'm really eternally secure. Or what does it mean that Christ is actually going to reward me in the days to come? I would recommend the book to you. I'm going to keep it up here. And if you're interested in reading some of it, it's about 600 pages. You don't have to read the whole thing, okay? But if you're interested, just let me know, okay? Talk to me afterwards. I'm going to keep it right here. It's a great book, great book. And it's talking about a subject that we often don't really talk about. So, how does Jesus encourage us to reach out? He opens doors for witness for us, and he promises rewards for service. If I put those two together to try to sum up the whole passage, I would say it this way. Jesus gives us both opportunities and rewards for witness. Both are initiated by him. The opportunities are, that is to say, the open doors are initiated by him, and then the rewards are his blessing for walking through those doors. What a tremendous privilege to be able to recognize that he's the one who's leading us. And even though he's the one that gives all the leading, when we walk through the door, he blesses. He rewards. I mean, that's the kind of Savior we have. What a fantastic thing. I hope you get really, really impressed with Jesus because you come to this church. We want to make him the focus because he's worthy, really, of being the focus. So, no holy huddle, okay? No just keeping it all among ourselves. As wonderful as it is to worship and to have unity and to have this common focus. What we need to do is we need to make sure that we are going through the open doors he's providing for you and for me. Have I scratched a little bit where you're itching? Have you seen maybe a little bit today that Christ actually may provide an open door for you? As an individual, maybe you're thinking of a specific person. God's given you an open door into that person's life. I don't know that person, but God has put that person in your life, and you have the privilege of walking through that door. Maybe it's one of the ministries that I mentioned. Maybe what the Lord wants to do is expand your horizons a little bit and let you walk through one of these doors. Maybe you've never been on a mission trip before. I can tell you, it's a fantastic privilege to do that. To go serve in a place that's not your home culture and to see how God can use you in a place that's unfamiliar. You've already seen that because most of you are not from Singapore and you've seen God bring you to Singapore and use you here in this place. Why not step through another door? Maybe that door goes to Bangkok. Maybe that door goes to Yangon to help either Jonathan or Monique. Maybe another place. If you have another place that God's putting on your heart, let's talk about it. We want to support you in the open doors that the Lord is providing for you. Because I don't have this grand vision as to what everyone here is supposed to be doing. This is directed by Christ himself. But we want to support you in whatever that vision is that God is putting in your heart. Maybe it just relates to being right here and just serving faithfully here because you got enough going on your plate and the Lord is just doing a new thing in your heart. I see a Lord doing a new thing among us, especially with professionals here in our church, professionals and young families. The babies have been coming and God's been giving us more babies to take care of. And I'm excited to see that door has, some of us have been stepping into that door and we've established a nursery for these kids. Maybe the door relates to young ones and you can help in that area as well in teaching our children. Maybe it's nursery for you. Maybe it's professionals. I'm looking around. I see several people who are new people who have only been here coming here for a few weeks. And maybe God will put it on your heart. Hey, here's an open door. Let's get some people together and see what the Lord will want to do through young families. And oftentimes it's new people that the Lord works with. I don't know what. But may I encourage you, if the Lord's putting something on your heart, can you just write it there? Write it there at the bottom. I'm asking you the question here on the back. What open doors has Christ given you for this year? Is there an open door that the Lord's putting on your heart? Sometimes it helps to just write it out. This is what God's telling me to do. This is a door he wants me to walk through. The fact that you write it out makes it kind of cement in your heart and your mind a little bit more. And later on when you refer to it, you can make that a matter of prayer for you to be able to commit that to the Lord and work together with other people to walk through. Maybe you don't want to walk through the door just by yourself, but you can walk through the door with somebody else. There's that sense of accountability and blessing that you have in being able to share that with someone else. So, in response to his open door, can you open your hands? Can you say, yes, Lord, I'll do it. I'll do what you want me to do. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you I thank you that your Son, our Lord Jesus, has opened doors. Doors that are unique, that are doors of blessing, that will bless the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus, and really that will bless us too, that will give us a sense of reward in walking through them. And I pray, Father, that each one of us would have this commitment to go through that door that you have put upon our heart. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.